It's good to see you this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Continuing to work our way through this book. If you need a Bible, just lift up your hand and one of our ushers would be glad to make sure that you get one today. And while you're turning, I just want to say I've been really encouraged by your just feedback on this study. The response has been just overwhelmingly positive, and I am encouraged by that. And it's one of the ways that, you know, we kind of know, you know, that we're doing something that is, you know, kind of connecting. But having said that, I do know this, that some of you, you know, here who are maybe single, or if you, you know, are a widow or a widower, I know that this has been difficult for you. But I really appreciate you just hanging in there with us as we go through this. And we only have a couple more weeks to go in this study, but it's been fun for most of us. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this morning, and we thank you, God, just for the fact that you love us, that there's life in Jesus, that there's hope in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you are concerned about relationships, so much so that you had this book of the Bible penned and inspired and placed here in the Holy Scriptures for us to learn from, for us to be instructed by. And so, Lord, we ask you once again today to be our teacher, to instruct and to teach and to meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen. 4-year-old Susie was coming home from her first day at preschool, and she was so excited. She was excited because she had just heard the story of Snow White for the very first time. And she came home, raced home to retell the story with wide-eyed excitement to her mom. And she got to the point where the prince, you know, kisses Snow White, and then she said to her mom, "And you know what happened next?" And her mom said, "They lived happily ever after." And Susie, with a frown on her face, said, "No, they got married." You see, without even knowing it, Susie hit on a deep truth. That getting married and living happily ever after are not synonymous. Now, last week we saw this couple, Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite. We saw them get married. And we saw where the Holy Spirit gave us the opportunity to go where we really wouldn't want to go in real life. But he took us into the honeymoon night. You know, they're there in the Jerusalem Hilton, and we were given a bird's eye view of what happened that night. And after, you know, we saw this deep depiction of love and passion, you know, we would have thought that the story would have ended with right here with just that phrase, "And they lived happily ever after." Because that's the way fairy tales always end, right? But this isn't a fairy tale. This is real life. This was a real story. This was a real couple. And the Bible presents for us, always presents for us, the good, the bad, and the ugly as it relates to real life. It always presents for us the fact that we are sinners who are in need of redemption, that we are sinners who are in need of God's grace. And we know that in real life, married couples have conflicts. Your pastor and his wife, we have conflicts. We fight. That might be a shock to some of you, but, you know, it's the truth because it's reality. So it only makes sense that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this writing, takes us from the honeymoon to a fight, because that's real life. And in marriage, there will be conflicts. The Bible says, "As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend." And when, you know, iron is being sharpened, what happens? Sparks fly. And that's what happens sometimes in real life. When iron is being sharpened, the sparks are going to fly. One of the things that I ask couples when they come in for premarital counseling, one of the first things I ask them, I'll ask them how long they've been dating, how long they've been together, and then I'll ask them this: "Have you ever had a fight yet?" I want to know, you know. And so often it's like, "No, you know, we haven't." And they give you this kind of, they don't quite say it, but you just see it. It's like, "We're never going to fight, you know." This couple came in last week that I've been doing premarital counseling with, and they had just had a fight, and they came in, and I could tell, and I said, praise the Lord, you know? That's great. And it was really cool, too, because they were handling it the right way. They dealt with it the right way. And so maybe our counseling, you know, is taking some effect there. But here we see Solomon and his wife having a fight. Let's pick it up, verse 2, chapter 5. She's speaking. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. In other words, she's almost asleep. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. My head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Now, what's happening here? Pause. Don't read further. What happens here? What's happening in the scene is that they've probably been married a little while now. It's later in the evening. The phrase, there's dew on his head, is kind of the idea there. That he's been out so long that the dew is starting to fall. The night dew, and it's all in his hair. And so his hair is wet. And Solomon has been working, and she has been waiting. And she grows tired of waiting for him to come home. And she's probably feeling a little bit neglected here. And so she decides to go to bed. Now, in those days, the queen living in the palace would have her own, you know, kind of separate quarters. She'd have her own little, you know, living space. And she goes there, you know, into her quarters, and she takes a bath, and she gets ready for bed. And now she's in bed, and she's almost asleep when she hears Solomon or knock on the door, and it's Solomon, and he comes hoping to see his wife. He's has on his mind, you know, he's hoping for a little bit of romance, a little bit of intimacy. And he finds the door locked. And so he really lays it on thick here. Notice again, he says, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. Today he might have used words like, open for me, sweetheart, love of my life, gorgeous. If he was from Texas, he might have said, open for me, sweet cheeks, sugar dumpling, cutie pie, you know, kind of thing. They talk weird down there in Texas where Jason's from. Now, you would think that after what we studied last week, that night of passion, that she is going to get up and unlock that door and give him a night of romance that he will never forget. But that's not what happens. Notice verse 3. She says, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? That's Hebrew for saying, I have a headache, you know? She's saying, I'm not in the mood. I think she's even throwing a little bit of a dig here by saying to him, not just I'm in bed, but, you know, I'm naked, Solomon, you know, and you can't have me is kind of what she's laying out there to him. Just a little bit of a dig there, you know. Now, she didn't need her robe for what he had in mind. And I think that, you know, her feet were the last thing that he was even thinking about. And really think about it. How defiled could her feet be? She's the queen living in a palace. How defiled are her feet going to be just getting up and going to open up the door, you know? What's happening here is she is basically making an excuse. She's saying, you're home late again. And it's your loss. Now, I want to note something here. How she is feeling is very realistic. We could even say that she had a right to be upset. She didn't know where he was. There's no indication that he had sent, you know, anyone to tell her that he was going to be working late. She had expected him a long time ago. She has a right to be upset. And how she's feeling here is very, very realistic. But listen, how she's handling this was wrong. Today, she might have put her sexiest lingerie on the side of the bedpost and climbed into her most concealing pajamas and put a little note that said, your loss, you know. That's how she's handling this. Now, question, men. How would you handle this situation? How do you handle the door being locked? John Wayne, in that classic movie, The Quiet Man, he faced this situation. And shortly after his marriage in the movie to Maureen O'Hara, they had a fight. She goes into the bedroom. She locks the door. How did the Duke handle that situation? I want you to see it. Go ahead and roll it, guys. I don't know if you saw the very beginning of that. He breaks the door down. You know, it's kind of hard on that little clip, but that's classic. I just love that, you know. Grabs her. There'll be no bolts and bars in this marriage except in your mercenary little heart, you know. Guys, I don't think that's the way you want to handle that situation. That's not the approach that you want to take, especially picking her up, throwing her on the bed and having it break, you know. That's John Wayne. That's the movies. It's also not the time to pull out the old, come on, you know the Bible says, wife, that you're to submit to your husband. It's also not the time to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, that the wife's body isn't her own, that a wife should not to deprive her husband. Listen, that's a verse that your wife needs to know and you're never to quote. Okay? It's meant to be for information, not ammunition. But you know what? Let's be real here. This is a scenario that is depicted. The scenario depicted in this story is one that is repeated often in many, many homes, in many, many marriages. How we see Solomon and his wife responding here is typical of many marriages, where a wife starts to feel neglected, and the husband, he's starting to feel rejected. And they start to grow apart. What we find out in the story is that Solomon, he either goes back to work or he heads to another room and goes to sleep. But he gets up really early and goes back to work. And we don't know why Solomon was working late. We don't know if there was a problem, you know, there in the kingdom. I mean, he was the king, you know. He had a lot of responsibility. We don't know if he has just come to a place in his life and in their marriage where he's become a workaholic, but this is a common problem that occurs in marriage because men have a tendency to find their worth and their identity in what they do. And so they have a tendency to just give themselves to that. And there's a lot of pressure today on men to perform at their jobs, especially at a time like this when you know that there's a whole host of guys just waiting in the wings that are out of work right now that want to come in and take your place. And so there's pressure that I know a lot of you guys are feeling to work late and put in extra hours and bosses will use that pressure to get more things done. But what happens when a man starts just really pouring himself into his work is that his wife, who has committed herself to him, she can start to feel neglected. She can start to feel like a single parent. And if the husband comes home and just wants sex, she can start to feel used. I can't tell you how many women have told me in times of counseling that they feel like a prostitute. Because in their eyes, in their mind, because of the way, you know, their marriage is kind of conducted, that's all that they feel like they're good for. In Ephesians chapter 5, which is the most comprehensive section of Scripture in the New Testament on marriage, I want to point out to you how it ends. In verse 33, I'm going to read it from the New Century Version. It says this, speaking to the husband, "But each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. And a wife must respect her husband." Now this verse reveals that a woman's deepest relational need is to feel loved. And that a man's deepest relational need is to feel respected. And God ends this section of Scripture to just kind of make this point and lay this out that for a woman, what she's desiring, her deepest relational need, is she wants to feel loved by her husband. And a man, the deepest relational need that he has is he wants to feel respected by his wife. And if the husband isn't feeling respected and the wife is not feeling loved, there isn't going to be harmony in that relationship. And so here's what often happens. When a woman feels unloved, she reacts in such a way that the man seems to think of it as that she's being disrespectful to her husband. And then he reacts to that disrespect or that perceived disrespect with unlove, by not loving. And so this cycle starts, and the more that she complains and criticizes, the more that he shuts down, the more that he begins to stonewall her, and the more that he begins to just pour himself into his job, because that's a place where he gets respect, and that's a place where they're like telling him, hey, you're doing a great job, and you know, we just appreciate you. And he might even be getting that kind of a attention from a female co-worker or that type of thing. So he begins to just pour himself in that because that's where he feels validated. And the cycle starts that has to be broken. Because if it's not, if couples don't deal with their hurts, they begin to fester and they begin to grow. And that's why the divorce rate in the church among Christians is almost as high as it is in the world. Because what happens is that we can find ourselves as believers where we start reacting. Solomon and his wife here are both reacting in their flesh. They're acting like natural men. Men that haven't had a relationship or encounter with Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that I want us to note today. First point is that as believers, we need to learn not to react in the flesh, but instead to respond in the Spirit. You see, the flesh naturally wants to get angry. The flesh naturally likes to retaliate. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now, here's what this verse is teaching us. It's telling us that it is okay at times. There are certain situations where it's all right to be angry when you've been wronged or when an injustice has been done. That anger is a normal human emotion. So it's okay at times that to have that reaction, to get angry, but it's how you deal with that anger that really, really matters. If you let it fester, if you let it grow, what you're doing, according to Paul here, is that you are giving place to the devil. You're giving the devil, in other words, an opportunity to get a foothold in your life, or to put it really clear, to get his foot in the door of your home. And understand this, the devil is never, ever, ever just satisfied with having his foot in the door. He wants to get in and he wants to wreak havoc in your heart and he wants to wreak havoc in your home and he wants to cause problems because he knows if he can get anger to boil into bitterness, that many will be defiled and his desire and heart is to destroy your marriage. So the key is learning not to react in the flesh, but learning how to respond in the Spirit. The natural tendency of your flesh when someone's throwing a punch at you is to counterpunch. They throw a right and you're going to throw a left. That's the natural tendency of the flesh. Someone, your wife calls you an idiot and you're going to counter with a derogatory word of your own that's probably going to be worse. That's how the flesh operates. That's the way of the natural man. But doesn't the Bible say that you and I, as believers, that we've been made in Christ new creations? That the old man has been put away? That we are now, you know, to be walking in a newness of life, that God has placed His Spirit in our hearts. And so now we're to be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's how, you know, we're to be conducting ourselves. We're supposed to be new creations. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? That's easier said than done. You see, it's not the type of thing that you just kind of flip a switch. And if you're here as a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, this is even harder. Because most you're going to be the only one kind of reciprocating, you know, in this way. But when the conflict is happening, it's not like you can just go, boop, okay, I'm going to just be a spiritual person right now, you know. No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work in that way. There's more to it than that. It really, really starts with your heart. It starts in your heart and the attitude of your heart long before the conflict arises. I think James hits the nail on the head in James chapter 4, verse 7 when he says this, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." first part of that verse is the key. Submit to God. You see, the devil is so good at trying to get us to react in our flesh. And so often it's only the first or the second part of that verse that ever gets quoted. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's not true. Because if you are not first submitted to God, you don't have the power in and of yourself to consistently resist the devil and have victory over your flesh. So the starting point has to be, if we're going to be people responding in the Spirit instead of reacting in our fleshes, it has to start with a heart attitude where we are submitted to God. It's a heart that says, Lord, I want to do it Your way. I want to do it Your way. It means that it's a heart that daily is coming to the point in realization that I need to die to myself and I need to die to my flesh. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the starting point for walking in the Spirit begins with being submitted to God in all the areas of your life. That's why James follows verse 7 in verse 8 by saying, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This is where it starts. It starts with a daily communion with God. It starts with a daily drawing near to the Lord. It starts with you having a heart that says, God, first and foremost, above everything else, I need fellowship and I need communion with You. And so I'm going to take the time to come before You and get into Your Word. I'm going to take the time to bring my heart before You in prayer. You know, so often in marriage counseling, couples come in and they're just at each other's throats. And they're at a place where here's this couple that at one time stood up on before an altar and they said, you know, their vows of love and commitment and faithfulness. And now they want to kill each other. And so often, you know, I'll ask them this question. I'll say, how's your devotional life? How's your time in the Word? How's your prayer time? And you know what? Almost all the time, it's non-existent. That somewhere down the line, they just kind of quit doing that. And they, you know, their only time of feeding is when they come to church or what they might hear on the radio. And you know what? If this is your only time of being fed, you're going to be weak. Plus, you're missing out on the whole focus and purpose of why God saved you. And He saved you because He wanted a relationship with you. And a relationship is a daily kind of thing. What kind of relationship would Denise and I have if I only talked to her once a week? It'd be really poor. And so it starts with that communion, that sense of coming before God and drawing near to God and in a very practical way. You see, it's bringing your heart before God and being honest that you need His help to be a godly husband. That you need His help to be a godly wife or to be a godly parent or to be a godly friend. It's being real with your natural fleshly tendencies. Here's what I mean by that. It's coming before God in the morning at the start of a day and saying, God, You know that I am naturally stubborn. Help me to be flexible. It's coming before God and saying, Lord, You know that I really have a hard time trusting people. Help me, Lord. Help me today to give others the benefit of the doubt. It's coming before God and saying, Lord, You know, naturally I have this tendency to hold grudges. Lord, show me how to forgive. It's being that real. It's taking a position of being poor in spirit and coming before God and going, here's my heart and here's my weaknesses and here's the place where I struggle. And Lord, I realize and understand that spiritually I am bankrupt. I don't have anything within myself to overcome this. So I'm calling upon You. I'm relying upon You. I'm leaning upon You today to meet me in this. And you know what? He loves it when we take that posture. When we take that posture, He desires and seeks to meet us. It's that whole concept that Jesus threw out in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, when He talked about being poor in spirit, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's coming before God and being real with our hearts. And any time that we do that, we're really inviting Him to do surgery on us. And you see, being real with God before the conflict happens is what is going to help you walk in the Spirit when it happens. It was Greg Laurie who said this once, that marriage is not about finding the right person, it's about being the right person. And he's right. And you see, in marriage, the whole thing, God brings two people together, and part of the reason why He's brought those two people together is because He wants to use them in each other's lives to sharpen some iron, but also through that sharpening to make them more like His Son. To transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, let's get back to our story here. We pick it up in verse 4. She says, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. And I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. And my heart leaped up when he spoke, and I sought him, but I could not find him. And I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen who went about the city found me, and they struck me, and they wounded me. And the keepers of the walls took my veil away from me." Pause there for a minute. Commentators are divided over this section of Scripture. Now, I want to tell you that I think that verses 4 through 7 are a dream sequence. In verse 2, she says she was almost asleep. "I'm asleep, but I sleep, but I'm awake." It's a way of saying I was not quite asleep. Solomon comes, knocks on the door. She rejects him. Solomon goes away and she falls asleep. And I believe that she starts to dream here in verse 7. You see, or verses 4 through 7, the problem you see lies here in verse 7, because she goes out and she gets beat up by the watchmen, by the city police. And one commentator that I really, really like and really, really respect, and usually think he's right on and everything, he actually says here that this is God's way of punishing her for depriving her husband. I strongly disagree with that. I don't think that that is what is happening at all. I don't think that God, you know, would do that. He's going to have her get all beat up, you know, like, "Honey, you better watch it, you know, if you go out tonight." You know, that's not God. And what's really interesting here is it's hard to imagine, you know, these guys who are the city guards doing that to the queen and knowing that they're going to lose their life. But even more so than that, I think what happens after this really, really lets us know here that this is a dream, because in verse 8, she encounters her friends and they don't say anything about her being beat up, you know. They don't say like, "Man, what happened to you? And who hit you? And where are your clothes?" And they make no reference whatsoever. And then in chapter 6, when she does finally meet up with Solomon, he doesn't say anything either. And I think it'd be very, very unrealistic if this was actual and literal, that this wasn't a dream, that her friends and Solomon wouldn't react by just saying, you know, "What happened?" So I think what's taking place here is that she's dreaming. And in her dream, she remembers Solomon reaching through and touching the latch on the door. And she says it stirred her heart. And she gets up to open it and she finds it covered with myrrh. And the background for this was a lovely custom that they had in that day. When a man, you know, when there was a woman that he loved and that he was courting or he was dating, you know, he wouldn't leave a card or a rose at her house. What he would do is he would leave a fragrance. He would put some type of liquid fragrance on the door latch, you know. So when she came, she knew that he was there. Now, if I'm her dad, you know, that's probably going to tick me off a little bit, you know, the door latch all slimy, but you know, for her it'd be like, "Oh, you know, he loves me." And so whether this happened literally or only in her dream, it was communicating the same thing, that Solomon did love her dearly, that he wasn't mad, that he might have been hurt, but that he wasn't angry. And so in her dream, she runs out and she's looking for him and she's calling for him. And I think the whole part of this dream where she's being beaten and she's stripped naked and she's wounded, I really think it's her conscience bugging her and she's feeling guilty for her actions. Not that she needed to open up the door and have sex with her husband, but she didn't need to treat him like that and send him away. She was being, you know, just rude and standoffish there to him, and kind of like, you know, "Look, you blew it, pal," kind of a thing. And I think, you know, she goes to sleep and she's just starting to feel guilty. And, you know, our subconscious has a way of affecting us in dreamland, you know, in what we dream. And so I think that that's what's happening here. And it's this part of the dream, I think, that awakens her, that startles her. And she wakes up and it's early in the morning and she's looking for Solomon, but he's gone already. He's back at work, and so she gets up, and she's looking, and she wants to make things right, and she runs into her friends in verse 8, and she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick." Here's what she's doing. She finds her girlfriends, and she says, "Hey, if you see Solomon, let him know that I love him." And maybe she told him, you know, just briefly. We had a little spat last night, and I was kind of a jerk. And so if you see him, let him know I really, really love him. Now, their response is interesting. Verse 9. They say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, or fairest among women, O fairest among women? And what is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" Now, here's what you need to understand. The tone and the tense of their question is not in the negative. It's not as if to say, you know, what's so special about Solomon? They all respected Solomon. They all admired Solomon. Solomon was their king. But they're doing something here that is really, really smart. They're saying, "Hey, tell us, remind us, why is Solomon so special?" And this is the second thing that I want us to see. And this is applies to both the men and the women here, but I think particularly to the women. Is that it's very, very important the kind of friends that you go to in times of conflict. And ladies, you want friends that are like these girls. You see, too often, here's what happens when ladies, and men can do it too, but here's what happens when ladies get together, is that they will have a session of bashing their husbands. And they'll just start going into, "You wouldn't believe what my husband did this week." And then, you know, the other gal will say, "Oh, you think that's bad? You should have heard what my husband did, you know, this week." Years ago, my wife and I had been married a few years. Our first house we were living in Oceanside. We'd moved in. We'd only been there a few weeks. And this lady came up to my wife. She lived across the street and she invited Denise. She said, "Hey, there's a group of us that get together on Mondays for lunch at my house. You're welcome to come." And we just get together and we complain about our husbands. Well, Denise declined. She said, "That's okay, but, you know, I'm not interested." And I want you to know something here. It wasn't that she didn't have a whole lot that she could have went and complained about me. It wasn't that I was so wonderful that she didn't have some ammunition. No, that was a time in my life when I was a workaholic and I'm working 14, 15 hours every single day. And she could have went in and just blasted me, but she wasn't going to do that. She wasn't going to go there. She wasn't going to go putting me down in public and disrespecting me like that. Now, here's what also is interesting. That lady Denise ended up leading her to the Lord. She got to a point where she just was so, you know, just kind of blown away by Denise's, you know, response and reaction. They started kind of hanging out and she started asking her questions. And over the course of time, this lady came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ because of that. Listen, the natural tendencies of a lot of women and some men is to get together with their girlfriends or the guys get together with their guys and complain about their spouses. And I want to say this, ladies, you know, don't spiritualize either. Don't go, "Hey, you really need to pray for my husband because, you know, he," and just, and you launch into your tirade and never get around to praying at all, you know. Don't spiritualize it. Here's a challenge. Ladies, get together and talk about all the things that your husbands are doing right. Try that. Get together and just say, "Man, my husband, he's so wonderful, and here's why." Get together and share. See how that changes your attitude about him. We're told in the book of Hebrews to stir up one another to love and good works. And ladies, you need friends who can remind you of why you love your husband so much. And again, if you're married to an unbeliever, I know that this is a lot harder because, you know, you're just having to follow Christ in that circumstance. But I'll say this, I know some unbelievers that put a lot of Christian men to shame in the way they treat their wives and their kids. But coming to that place where you have friends, I encourage the husbands and the wives here to make a list. Write it on a piece of paper, write it in a journal, put it somewhere, you know, close to your bed or somewhere where you can get to it really easily. A list of all the things about your spouse that you love, all the things about your spouse that you admire, all the things about your spouse that bless you. And when you're in the midst of a conflict and you're starting to just get real bitter and you're wanting to just hang on to that, go to that list and take it out and read it to remind yourself of why you married that person. It's easy in the midst of a conflict or when you've been hurt to only focus on the negative. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, some of you might be thinking, "Pastor Rob, you are being overly spiritual today. I just want to be mad." It's okay. If you want to just walk in the flesh, that's your prerogative. You can do that. But when your marriage falls apart, don't come running to me. Okay? I'm just trying to give you some tools here, you know? Trying to be very, very practical that you can take these things and put them into practice. And so she, her friends say to her, they remind her, tell us why Solomon is so special. And she responds with this lengthy description of Solomon, complimenting both his physical and spiritual characteristics. We pick it up in verse 10. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." That's a way of saying that he was handsome. "Chief among 10,000. That he's more handsome than 10,000 men. You line them all up, 10,000, he's going to be the most handsome." White speaks of the purity of his character. She says in verse 11, "His head," or speaking of his mind, "is like the finest gold." That he's a wise man, full of wisdom and discernment, more valuable than gold. "His locks are wavy and black as a raven." So he's got this wavy, long black hair. Maybe he played guitar or something, you know. Verse 12, "His eyes are like doves," meaning they're gentle and tender. "By the rivers of waters, washed with milk, and fitly set." I love that last phrase. Basically, she's saying there that these are eyes that you could trust. That she could look at him and she would know when he was talking to her that he was telling her the truth. Verse 13, "His cheeks are like a bed of spices and banks of scented herbs, and his lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh." She's basically saying that he was compassionate toward her. "And when he kissed her, he did so tenderly and sweetly." Verse 14, "His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. And his countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as cedars." Now, these are all analogies to speak to the fact that Solomon was strong and dependable. That he was the kind of guy that you could count on. That he was sturdy in character and conviction and leadership. That he was spiritually strong. He was strong as a protector. And so she's laying this out. And then she says in verse 16, "His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely." Now again, this can refer to his kisses, but I think she covered that in verse 13. And so I think this is speaking more about his words, how he talks to her. That he talks to her in a way that is very, very sweet. He treats her with respect. And she responds, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." She's basically saying that that's why I married this guy. Listen, ladies, you get together with your girlfriends and try to outdo each other on the good qualities of your husbands. I want you to try that. Have friends that you can share with, That you can share your heart and you can say, hey, this is why I love my husband so much. This is why he blesses me. This is why, and so that when you're mad, those friends can remind you of those things. What we see here is a woman who respects her husband. And after she goes through this, her whole perspective has changed. And chapter 6 breaks down the results of what happens. And we're going to just cover the first part of it. Verse 1, her friends ask, So where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? They're saying, where do you think that he is? And now because she's reflected on what kind of guy he is, she knows exactly where he's going to be because he's steady and he's sturdy. She knows that he's going to be where he always is at this time of the morning. He's in the garden. He's with his flock. And so she says in verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved and my beloved is mine, and he feeds his flock among the lilies. Here's what she's saying. You know what? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I am my beloved's and he is mine. She's assured. I know that he is going to forgive me. Number one, because I know that my husband is a man who loves God and he's submitted to God and he wants to honor God. And so she knows, I know that he's going to forgive me because that's the kind of guy that he is. That's his heart. That's how he operates. That's a great thing for your wife to know, fellas. And when she looks at you, and whether she's wronged you or if you've wronged her, that she can know and rest, I know that it's going to be made right, because more than anything else, my husband likes being right with God more than he likes being right. You know, our wife, the only thing that she ought to really have to say to us is, honey, I'm going to pray for you. That ought to just do us in, you know, really. Okay, it's me and God, you know. She knows, she's assured that he is going to forgive her, number one, because she knows that he's a man who wants to honor God, and number two, she knows that he really loves her. And verses 4 through 7 lay out her marks, or the marks of his response, which we'll look at next week. But just to kind of summarize it, she goes out to meet him, and he looks at her, she's coming, and he sees in her eyes that she's sorry, and before she can ever say a word, he goes out to her, and he just begins to express his love to her. It reminds me of the story in the Bible of the prodigal son. He's coming home, the father runs out to meet him, and before the son can even go into his whole speech about, I've sinned, and I'm not worthy to be your son, he just throws his arms around him, and he accepts him, and he brings him in. What we'll see next week is that Solomon begins to repeat the very things that he said on his wedding night. It's not because he couldn't think of anything better to say, but what he's basically telling her here is, look, honey, nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. And I love you. So, as we close today, some application. First of all, men, your wife needs love. She needs to know that you love her. And that doesn't mean sex. You know, you might think that the sex is great and it might be for you, but if you are simply using her to fulfill your need for sex, and you're not really cherishing her and loving her, listen, the time is going to come where she's going to resent you. She's going to begin to resent you, and she's going to begin to not respect you. Guys, your wife, she needs to be loved. She needs to know that you love her, that you want to cherish her. She needs to know that you value her. You need to show her that every single day. And to the women, to the wives, your husbands need to, for you to show him respect. He needs to know that you appreciate that he works hard, that he brings home the bacon, so to speak. He needs to know that you value him. And if you are a stay-at-home mom and your husband's out working and he comes home, don't you know, right away pawn the kids off on him. He needs his home to be a place that's an oasis, where he can come and just feel loved and respected. And there's a time and there's a place for him as your partner to get, you know, involved and help the kids with the homework and all of that. But he also needs that. That sense of just, honey, hey, I'm glad you're home. If you both work, you got to come together and some type of a mutual partnership in this thing. But understand, your husband needs respect. It's something that he's longing for. And if he's not getting it from you, he'll look to get it at work. Number three, in conflict, don't react in the flesh, but learn to respond in the Spirit. And note that this is only possible when you are cultivating a daily walk with the Lord, a daily communion of being real with God about your weaknesses, being poor in spirit, bringing your heart before Him. And number four, you need friends who will stir you up to love and good works, not strife and anger. You need friends that are going to be encouraging you in how to love each other. Not feeding, not dumping gasoline on the fire of your anger to come against your husband or your wife. And number five, if you are wrong, humble yourself and seek to make things right. Because before you can be right with God, you have to be make things right with your spouse. So do that. You know, this Wednesday night, you saw in the bulletin, actually not this Wednesday night, but a week from this Wednesday, November 12th, the Pottersfield Ministry is going to be here. Mike and Pam Rozelle. And I want to encourage you all to come. It's an amazing ministry that they have. But especially, I want to encourage you. You know, this has been the most effective outreach we've ever done at this church. And I want to encourage you, if you know a couple, Christian or not, that is struggling in their marriage, Mike and Pam really have a ministry to marriages, I want to encourage you, invite them to come. There's these tickets available at the front counter. You know, get one and say, hey, I want you to come. Be my guest. Come to this thing. This guy, you know, takes this big thing of clay and he teaches a Bible story while he makes it. And it's amazing. How many of you have seen Pottersfield before? How many of you haven't? Okay, some of you. You got to come. It's very, very powerful. But you know, as I was thinking about all this yesterday, you know, I got to thinking because on Friday morning, I got a call from a couple that used to come to church here. Their son was actually in my youth group. And they called because they adopted a little boy 7 years ago who was dying. And they were foster parents and they got a call when this boy was just born. His mom had done a bunch of drugs and alcohol and it resulted in him having breathing problems and heart problems. And they basically said, would you come take care of this boy? And he probably will not live to see his first birthday. He was 9 years old. When he was two, they adopted him. And every day of his life, he lived 24/7 with a tube, an air tube going in, you know, his nose. Big tube, you know, I was at their house on Friday afternoon and they had this tube that just ran throughout the whole house and, you know, it's attached to him and that's how he breathed. But he was at death's door Friday. His lips were purple. His hands were purple. His feet were getting purple. His head was hurting because of the lack of air. And this sweet little 9-year-old boy who really in size looked like he was about 5. But despite all of his pain, he had this just sweet, sweet disposition. And you know, as I drove away from their house, and here's this couple that, you know, they're not perfect and they've got their flaws and they've got their quirks. But here's this couple that 9 years ago brought this little boy into their home. And together they made a decision that they were going to love him and care for him and nurture him. And they were going to take care of this boy. And they both just fell in love with this boy. And as I'm looking at them and knowing, okay, they're not perfect. But you know, it's like all their other side issues and problems just took a huge backseat. Because here were two people that were committed to the same thing. and caring for a needy life. And as I drove away, it just kind of put things in perspective for me, because here's what I thought. I thought, you know, so often our problem is we get all bent out of shape and we get all angry and upset and we have these conflicts in marriage, and so often the conflicts, they start as some little tiny thing. Some little thing that we don't forgive, that we let fester. And the molehill suddenly grows into a mountain because it's just been this combination of all these little things that have just multiplied over the years. And our perspective's all wrong. And we're focusing on things that just don't matter. And if I could add a sixth point to this list, I would say is a husband and wife, find something that you can pour your hearts in and minister together. That you might see the big picture. So I think so often, you know, especially living here in California, where we're so, you know, geared towards, and we get so much pushed in our face all the time about pleasure and recreation and activity, and all those things are fine and dandy, but it has a way of clouding our perception to where we start thinking that that's what really matters. That's what life is all about. And it's not. And I think if we, as husbands and wives, as couples, devoted ourselves to a higher cause, to a higher calling, realizing that part of the reason that we're here on planet Earth and living in this day is to promote the kingdom of God. I think a lot of the little things that can creep in and begin to just be huge problems in our marriage, we would see completely differently. Completely differently. I got a call this morning that this little boy, Jack, died. So I want you to pray for Bob and Louette. That's their name. Because they're grieving right now. And the Lord needs to and wants to, and they need to allow the Lord to help them now move forward. They need our prayers. But you know, little Jack, he's with Jesus. He's running around. He's breathing. He was an active little boy, you know, not being able to breathe. I can only imagine, you know, he's probably turning heaven upside down right now. And that's good. But guys, we need to have the right perspective. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us, God, to be people who, because we are cultivating that daily relationship with you, that we would be learning what it really means to walk in the Spirit, so that we won't be reacting in our flesh. Lord, for the marriages here today that are maybe struggling, God, I pray that there would be repentance. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see the big picture and not just be focused on our own hurts and needs and rights and all of that. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray, God, that you would just impress upon our hearts how much you love us. And Lord, that we would seek to have relationships that would glorify you. We give you our hearts today, Lord. And we do pray for Bob and Louette. Pray for their family, God, that you would comfort them in this hour, in this time. And Lord, we thank you that little Jack is with you. In Jesus' name, amen.